I turned on the news this morning, first thing, just to see the headlines. And this one greeted me. EU split. Irish president condemns Brussels over the economy. New mind needed. And I thought, well, that's a good introduction of my sermon, because what I want to talk today about is the mind of Christ. And a new mind is needed. And of course, man was offered a new mind and rejected it. Read from Mystery of the Ages, chapter 3, a very interesting thing Mr. Armstrong discusses is, what if Adam had taken of the tree of life? Good question, isn't it? You probably never heard that question answered. That symbolic tree is offered today to those called and drawn by God to Jesus Christ. There is one difference between the original Adam and the called Christian. Adam had not yet sinned, and no repentance was necessary if he had chosen that tree of life. Otherwise, the repentant and believing spirit-begotten Christian is in the same position Adam would have been in had he taken of that tree of life. Adam would have received the Holy Spirit of the immortal God and to join with his human spirit. Of course, since Adam was required to make a choice, he would have rejected the way of Satan by taking of the tree of life. Typical of human beings, isn't it? I remember one time we had a whole bunch of YU around our house in South Africa, about 60 or 70 of them, in a huge garden we had. And we had a climbing frame. And I was talking to the minister, and I said, you know, I'll try something. We'll tell the children they can play with everything in the backyard, but they must not go on the climbing frame. And you know what happened? The climbing frame was just covered with kids. That's human nature, and this is it in the raw. But again, what would have happened had Adam taken the tree of life? He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to unite with his human spirit. The man was not mentally or spiritually complete until receiving that Spirit of God. God made technically an unfinished product. It needed something else to finish it off. This would have united him mentally and spiritually with God. He would have been begotten as a child of God, just as is the converted spirit-begotten Christian. He would have received the Holy Spirit of God to join with his human spirit, begatting him as a son of God, imparting to him the earnest of immortal life, and making him at one with God. That's unbelievable. That's what Adam rejected, or was conned out of. As in the case of the spirit-begotten Christian today, where Christ is in us is the hope of glory, and he quotes Colossians 1:27. And again, the mind of Christ is in us, Philippians 2:5. So the very mind of the eternal would have been in Adam. You see, we have this mind of Christ when we were baptized. We're given that. But instead, the mind and attitude of Satan entered into him and worked in him, even as it has in all his children that have been that have composed this whole world. Up to now, almost 6,000 years of it. We read in Ephesians 2:2 that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, does indeed actually work within humans. Now, Mr. Armstrong spent an awful lot of time going over the two trees. But you know what? Many didn't listen. And this reminds me of an incident that happened while Sheila was teaching some years ago now. The Year 6 class were taken on a day trip, and there was about a dozen of them left, like they couldn't afford to go or whatever reason. So the teacher decided he'd actually do a barbecue for them. So he went down to the local store and bought one of these dreadful instant barbecue things. It's like it's a silver paper foil tray with barbecue and the grill literally right on the thing. It's just instant cremation of chicken legs. And he bought this and he put it on the table and he lit it up. Now, while he was preparing the meat, one of the boys said, "Sir," he said, "Not now, boy, I'm busy." And the boy, sounding a bit more desperate again, said, "Sir," he said, "look, I've told you, not now, I am busy." He said, "Okay, sir, I won't tell you the table's on fire." He'd lit the barbecue on the table, and the heat had gone through the aluminium and set the wooden top of the table on fire. There was flames coming out of it. My wife witnessed this and was killing herself laughing. Couldn't do anything about it. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that happens when you don't listen. Must pay to listen. Now, in the good news in March 1979, Mr. Armstrong, under the heading of "What is a Liberal?" This is when he was really trying to get at the the problems in the church, getting the church back on track. And, Sheila, can I have your watch? I forgot to bring my watch again. Otherwise, I might go until 5 o'clock. Thank you. Oh, we've got tons of time. Mr. Armstrong asked, what is this mind of Christ? But God said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He quotes that from Philippians 2, verse 5. He said, what is the mind of Christ? What is his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I have asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower, restrain himself? He's just like normal people, in other words. You know, but he's got the power to restrain himself, to stop himself from sinning. We know he never sinned, but why? He is sinless because he has is he sinless because he had such supernatural power to restrain himself? That's the question. And he said 1,000 times no, capital letters, exclamation mark. The living Christ has never sinned because he does not want to sin. What is his mind? That should be in us also. It is a mind that hates sin and loves righteousness. It's all a matter of attitude, which is very interesting. The liberal is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He wants to ease off a little on God's law. He wants to do only as much as he has to receive the reward of eternal life. He has not yet fully gotten rid of the get attitude and come into the give attitude. It is Satan who deceives and puts into many human minds the desire to go as far into this world as he thinks God will allow, and into his ways of vanity and intellectualism, carnal and secular, vanity of mind. Having the attitude of the spirit of law is the attitude of the mind of Christ. The attitude of the spirit of law is the attitude of the mind of Christ. What he said a lot about those men back then was that they were trying to do just enough to make it into the kingdom of God. But can you do that? Can you really just do just enough? Or have you got to be totally committed? While I was researching some of the things for this, I came upon this, A Tale of Two Wolves. It says, one evening, an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, my son, the battle is between two wolves inside us. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, ignorance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The grandson thought this over a few minutes, and then he asked, which wolf wins? And the old Cherokee simply answered, the one you feed. The one you feed. Isn't that so true? If you're switched on with the Holy Spirit, you will be producing the fruits of the Spirit. Not perfectly, because none of us can ever attain to that. It's not possible. But that's the direction. That's the heart. That's the set, the mindset. But if you're not, then, well, go read the newspapers. There's the end result of it all. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When we are baptized, we get the Holy Spirit. We've now got that mind of Christ in us. We should then be guided along the road of hating sin, not seeing how close we can actually, you know, get to it and still stay on track, because you can't do that. We turn to 1 Corinthians 2:13, if you would. He says, which things we also speak, not in the words that which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the secret. Verse 14. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He's not plugged in. He's not got that vital component that helps him understand the spiritual things. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. And verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now in the King James, I found that a little confusing. So we'll go back and read it in the New Living Bible, the modern translation. Verse 15, it says, those who are spiritual can evaluate all things. They themselves cannot be evaluated by the world. How can the world possibly judge us? It doesn't have the Spirit of God. So it's judging us carnally. That's why they slaughtered Christ in the manner they did. That's how the carnal mind works. Verse 16. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach him? That's the ultimate act of self-righteousness, isn't it? Thinking that people can actually teach Christ. He says, but we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. We've got the Holy Spirit. We are learning over the years to think more and more like he thinks. This actually comes from the Old Testament. It's something I think we tend to forget, but these people in the New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament. They were busy, Paul was busy writing the New Testament. So, of course, it comes from the Old Testament. Now, turn back to Isaiah 40, and you'll see where this comes from. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Can anyone measure the ocean by handfuls or measure the sky with his hands? Can anyone hold the soil of the earth in a cup or weigh the mountains and hills on scales? Can anyone tell the Eternal what to do? Who can teach him or give him advice? With whom does God consult in order to know and understand and to learn how things should be done? Good question. To the Eternal, the nations are nothing, no more than a drop of water. The distant islands are as light as dust. That's what the physical creation is to God. After all, he spoke and it existed. So, it's literally nothing to him. Does anybody around here want to think they want to tell God how he should do things? We've got to watch that when we're praying. We're going to ask for things. And I remember one person telling me one time, I just took this to God, and I told God he ought to sort this out. And I thought, ooh, no. Yeah. Let this mind be in you. Writing to the Philippians, Paul explains. This is Philippians 2, verse 5. Let's just go there. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross or the stake. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice this mind of Christ that's mentioned here. This is how he thinks. It's the attitude of a servant. You remember the foot washing? He actually got down and washed all the disciples' feet, including the one who betrayed him. Think about that. He was humble, never doing his own thing. It's time and time again in the New Testament. He said, I don't do my own will. I'm doing the will of the Father. That's all he did. And he was obedient right up until the death. So I thought it would be good at this point. What we'll have to do is look at Christ's CV. Many of us have done CVs to get jobs, telling people how wonderful we are and how they should hire us and the magnificent education we've had, etc., etc. Well, let's look at Christ. Just turn to Revelation 1:1. Revelation 1:1. This is where it all starts. And of course, people read over this and they don't even... they get the book of Revelation mixed up. It's actually a revelation, not a hiding. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which should shortly come to pass. That's where truth comes from. God the Father. Through Christ to the ministry. Now, in beginning, again, we go to well-known scripture. Mr. Armstrong quoted all the time. John chapter 1. We can quote this verse verbatim, can't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't care how you cut that, that's two individuals. It's got to be. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Just a double thing in the Greek there, the way they had of actually emphasizing something when it was really, really emphasized. He made everything. So what did he make? Well, first of all, he created the angels. And then he just happened to create the whole universe, which is so vast. I mean, the Hubble, again, I believe, was scheduled to photograph some area, and they left the lens open for like 14 days this time. And this area was totally inky black. There was nothing there. And when they got the actual, I don't know if they got film anymore, because it's all digital, I suppose. When they actually got the picture up, it was clustered with images of galaxies, not stars, galaxies, going way out. And they had to say, well, this kind of makes it difficult now. We've got to alter our tune as to how old the universe actually is. You see, because they got this thing about all the things expanding, because they still think it was a big bang, and suddenly all these beautifully made and law-abiding galaxies just happened to scatter out in all directions, which isn't quite right, because some of them travel in different directions. Some of them even collide, or they actually pass through each other, I would guess. Billions upon billions of them. And each one contains billions upon billions of stars, like our sun. Billions of them. We try and work out, how long ago did this thing go bang? Well, my question to those men is simply this. You take all that matter and make it into one great big ball, and you tell me what kind of explosion you're going to make to splatter this stuff all over the given universe. And when it splatters, it also obeys the laws of physics, and that everything all travels around each other and so forth, the way it kind of like does. What a load of rubbish. He created the whole universe. And the angels, they'll be given the job, as Mr. Armstrong said, of finishing off the earth. Putting the icing on the cake, so to speak. But it all went wrong, didn't it? It all went wrong. A very interesting question, this. Why did Satan become Satan? One thing, it says it was his beauty that corrupted him. He was covered in all sorts of precious stones. It must have been the most stunning thing to look at. And when you look in Revelation, you have Christ with a long white robe and a golden sash. That's it. Dead simple. So maybe it was that. Maybe there's something we don't understand fully. But he rebelled. He wanted to go up there. You read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He wanted to go up there and take over God's throne. That's a bit ambitious. And of course, well, we ended up with an intergalactic war, where two-thirds of the angels fought against one-third of the angels. And Christ at the head of the two-thirds of the angels, so the one-third didn't stand too much of a chance, really. But they created chaos. They created chaos throughout the universe. I remember Mr. Armstrong at college, when we were there in 1964, he was saying then, they were just starting to go up to the thinking about going to the moon, and he said, look, they'll go to all these planets eventually. And he says, when they get there, I can tell you what they're going to find. They're going to find utter desolation. We can see the moon, it's covered in craters. If you look at this earth carefully enough, it's also covered in craters that they've smudged over and so on. But very much, the Gulf of Mexico is one huge crater. Can you imagine what must have made that? Down in South Africa, we've got the Valley of 1,000 Hills that the Comrades Marathon runs through. It's all like little peaks. And then one day, a South African Airways pilot was flying it very much higher than normal to miss thunderstorms. and he took a photograph of this area, and you can see that big elliptical shape where a meteor actually slammed into the Earth there. The Earth was completely pockmarked with it. But of course, the weathering and so on has fussed off the edges and worn it on down because it's covered with vegetation and so on. But the Earth became without form and void. It became desolate. It became a complete waste. And as I say, the evidence is all around the universe. I think it's Mercury. Is it Mercury or Venus? One of them rotates the wrong way. All the planets go one way around and the other, he rotates the other way. It's Venus, isn't it? Yeah, Venus. It's quite a chaos. And as I say, we have galaxies that are cutting across other galaxies. Now, God said he made everything and it was very good. Do you think God would have made it where galaxies were going to crash through other galaxies with possibility of stars colliding? I mean, I know there's great distances between them, but you could have stars smashing into other stars. Total chaos. God didn't make it like that. No ways. Genesis 1:31, you know, there he said he looked at all he had created and behold, it was very good. Very good. Now back to those two trees. We have the incident there in the two trees. Unless we understand that, we cannot understand the mind of Christ. We can't understand what the mind of Christ is all about. Because it's all about the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened there. Man rejected that Holy Spirit. He was given a tremendous chance. Just think what would have happened. You know, he could have been a begotten son of God right then, and the whole history of mankind would have been totally different. Totally different. And you think of all the billions of people that have lived. Most of them die in famine, war, or some other disaster. Very few people die in bed over the last 6,000 years. There's been wars upon wars. You know, do history at school, all you learn about is this war and that war and the next war, and absolutely horrible. Without God's Holy Spirit in us, we cannot understand spiritual things. And again, we read it, didn't we? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If we were to stand up today, and it might come to this yet, there might be something to be done. Who knows? We're not sure. We'll find out. We'll be forced into it, probably. Let's just say one of us had been stuck in front of a court and told, what do you really believe? Well, I believe I'm a begotten son of God, and that when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be made immortal. I'm going to rule over you. I'm going to show you the right way to live. And ultimately, you will join the family of God as an immortal human, a spirit being. Can you imagine the result? What kind of pills is he on? I want some. Yeah. Really? They'd laugh. Foolishness to them. Absolute foolishness. And then we have the pre-flood, the world, which was, apart from Abel and Enoch and finally Noah, that was it. Three men, 1656 years, three men obeyed God. Just three. Stunning. Fine minds. Interesting that the patriarchs of that era do mirror the people in the Egyptian history. It's very interesting that they form a link, which we studied at college. And the thing is, the Egyptians, and back in those days, the big thing, they didn't have Bugatti Veyrons to drive around in. So to get national pride, we are the oldest nation on the face of the earth. And they take the kings of the north and the kings of the south and they muddle them all up and string them all on. We've been going for 25,000 years. Genesis 6:5, let's go back to this. This is important too, because you know, it's as it was in the days of Noah. And you know, like we're there now. So shall it be in the days that when the Son of Man comes. Genesis 6:5. And again, we have the mind of Christ. Look, think about that. How would you feel? Yeah, you created all this stuff. You've made it all work. You've given them all this opportunity to join you as a son of God, and they reject it. And you put up with this for 1656 years, and eventually there's only one man left standing that's righteous. No. Not his wife or his kids, just him. Also, racially, of course, he was also pure, it would appear. See this mind of Christ in operation. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. Sound familiar? Yeah, look through the TV Times these days. Look at the kind of rubbish that's on there. It's unwatchable. And it repented the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Yeah, he was not a happy bunny. And the Eternal said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I'm sorry I made them. Can you imagine that? A God with this attitude? Because he looked at the mess. It was so bad. All he could do was wipe it all out and start again through one man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Eternal. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building an ark. He was out there every Sabbath laying it on the line. And they were laughing and they were jeering. And they laughed and they jeered when he went into the ark, and the ark was sealed up. And for 7 long days they sat there and they laughed and they jeered, and they probably banged on the side of the ark. Been the biggest thing on television for years. After 10 days, it suddenly got not very funny. And they all died. Then we go into history afterwards. Man sort of got together afterwards, and we got the old story of Babel. And that, quickly got to the stage. God said at that stage, he said, we've got to break this lot up, because whatever they've got in their heart, they'll do it. You know, we're doing it now. We are right here now. We've got these quantum computers. We are taking the very building blocks of the universe and using them to make a computer. Quite how they do that. The first computer we got at college filled a whole room, and all it did was print the PT labels. Instead, do you ever see the old dressograph machine? Oh, it was a great old-fashioned Victorian thing. It was a big rack with little metal plates in it with the names and address of all the PT subscribers. And it was put in this machine, and the envelopes were fed in, all mechanical, of course, and the letter would be fed in, and ka-dunk, as it printed it onto the, actually right into the actual letter. Well, all this new computer really did, which was, all it did was print those labels out. Really. Yeah, about not even as much power as a modern mobile phone. But out of that has come the machines we've got today that anybody can buy. That are incredibly powerful, especially when you press the wrong button. Now, I'm so technically adept that my son is now going to remove the delete key from my computer. He says it'll keep me out of trouble. It's just to keep me humble. Yeah. But really, when these computers came out, they were massive. Now, you're sitting there with a mobile phone. And what have you got in that mobile phone? Well, you've got the whole Bible. You've got the whole website of the church. You name it. You can get the news on it. You can phone somebody in Australia, whatever. It's all there in a little handheld device. So these quantum computers, all right, right now, they need their own power station. They've got to be cooled to absolute zero. They're massive. I mean, they're humongous things. And in 10, 15 years' time, you'll be sitting there holding it in your hand, because they'll have got rid of all the problems. The only trouble is it'll be telling you what to do. That's worrying. We're at a stage where the machines really could take over in the foreseeable future. Not a nice world. So Babel, God decided to confuse the languages. And people soon broke up and went off on their own way. They did what God said originally to do, was go out, populate, and fill the earth. Oh, no. We want to keep together and keep in a city. So he did that. Then, of course, we have about 4,000 years ago, we have Abraham followed by Isaac and Jacob. We have the years in Egypt with Moses entering the promised land under Joshua. We have Samuel with King Saul, then King David. After that, we have Solomon. We have the split between Israel and Judah. 721, we have the captivity of Israel. 604 to 585, you have the captivity of Judah. 70 years later, Judah's restored, the temple's rebuilt. 2,000 years ago, Christ is born as a human being. Age 30, he starts a 3.5-year ministry. Healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching about the soon coming kingdom of God, setting as an example by leading a totally sinless life. Think about the CV behind that statement. This is the being that spoke and it existed. Everything physical that we can see today, he created. And when Adam went off track, he knew he would have to come as a human being and be sacrificed to pay the penalty for all the sins of the whole of mankind. I remember Mr. Armstrong one time explaining, it's a bit like somebody on death row. And they come to the door and they grab the guy, right, it's your turn today, mate. And they're walking him down the corridor. And suddenly somebody steps out a door and says, no, let him go. You can execute me instead. I'll pay the penalty for his sin. That's what Christ's done for us. As Mr. Pippi pointed out just recently, his trial was totally and utterly illegal by any stretch of the imagination. He was taken before Herod and beaten. Now, that would be the 39 stripes. Not exactly pleasant. He would have been in horrific pain from that. They then dragged him before Pilate, who beat him again. Only this time, it was the Roman beating, and there was no end of measure of it. You just went on until the guy's arm got sore. And that whip contained bits of steel and bones and stones and things that ripped the flesh off people. Now, we know this because you read it I'll just quote these scriptures here to save a little bit of time. Isaiah 52:14, it says, many were astonished at you. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The flesh was hanging off him. Psalm 22:17, it says, I may tell my bones, or as the modern translation says, I can see all my bones, and my enemies stand and stare at me, being mocked. Brutally murdered by his own creation, paying the penalty for all the sins of all of mankind. That's the mind of Christ. Now, the cross is just a matter of, you just put this in because it's a big problem in the world today. Popular Christian symbol, right? Most crucifixions were actually carried out on a straight pole. They didn't bother wasting money on making the cross as we everybody wears today. The whole concept of crucifixion as a punishment was to produce as much pain as possible for as long as possible. Some people actually would live up to 3 days or even longer in the most utter agony that you can imagine. And of course, it was a powerful warning to all those people in Roman-occupied lands that, you know, they'd been normally done by the side of the main road. And you'd be walking down the road and here's this guy expiring his last year and you think, oops, I better be good. The ultimate deterrent. The hands were nailed above the head while the legs were bent and the feet were placed flat on the pole with a nail through. So you're hanging and your legs are out and bent like that. Now, to breathe, you've got to push up and pull up with your hands. Otherwise, you're going to suffocate. So that adds to the actual pain. And then, of course, the stake would have been, this is all done on the ground, the stake would have been lifted up and dropped into the hole, which would tend to dislocate bones because in Psalm 22, David writes, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Now, I've had a bone out of joint. I'll tell you something. You don't want to have one of them. I'd rather break it. And the victim, as I say, the victim had to push against these nails in his feet and hands just to breathe. And we know that because in John 19, verse 32, it says, then came the soldiers to break the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They broke not his legs, because the scripture said not a bone would be broken, right? He was already dead. He was already dead because a Roman spear had gone right up through him and literally disemboweled him. The Roman spear said to Thomas, put your hand inside my side. That's the size of the hole. This is all for us. As we're coming up to Passover, it's not pleasant, but neither is what we've been living like in the past. And we have this every year. It's brought back to us that this is why we're here. This is why we're going where we're going. It's all made possible by this sacrifice. I mean, Christ could have made it that he was just like Paul. You know, put your head in the block. End of story. Finish. But the beating he took, of course, was for our healing. By his stripes we're healed. All very symbolic. All very important. Maybe he's resurrected. He was around for 40 days. Returned to heaven with a promise to return. It's there in Acts 2. Do people believe it? Of course not. Of course not. And now we wait. We sit here today, a lovely day. This is actually really unreal. It's Wales. The sun is shining. There's not even a breeze. The tree isn't even moving. It's beautiful. I'm planning a barbecue tomorrow, so it'll probably be a foresight gale and minus 20, but never mind. We wait. We wait now for the return of Christ. And when we watch the news, we've been told what to watch for. We see Germany rearming. We see Europe in a mess. We see Britain as the laughingstock of the world, totally humiliated as a nation. We see Mr. Trump going around causing as much problems as he possibly can. It's a mess. The whole world is a mess right now. In fact, it's hard to think how it's going to get any worse. And you folks in America, you know, you're isolated from Europe, yes? But you've got your floods. You see the article that went up there, 1 million young calves have died so far in this flood. Crops have been destroyed. And there is still scads of ice and snow up there melting. The floods are going to go on for quite a few months yet. In fact, one weather station over there said, it's just started. And it's just started because of the stupidity of people who think they can put levees around a river to control it and then build on what God made as a floodplain. We have one in Carmarthen here. The river comes down straight and suddenly it meanders all over the place like a big snake. And every now and again, when the high tide comes up and a lot of rain comes down, which is every 12 hours, this floodplain disappears. It's a lake. We can see it from our house. We're up on the hill. We overlook this. And it's just a lake, complete lake. Amazing. I'm just waiting for some idiot to try and drain it and build houses on it, you know. The key factor of the mind of Christ is forgiveness. That's the key factor. He gave his life for us. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we, along with the whole of mankind, might be forgiven. Now, if you look at Matthew 6, let's look at Matthew 6. It's stressed throughout the New Testament in the so-called outline of prayer. It talks about, in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in verse 14, he stops and he reiterates that and he enlarges on it. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And again, we have the double emphasis in the Greek. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And, you know, we're approaching the Passover, when we remember, which we remember every year, the tremendous sacrifice that Christ made for us. Remember the last things he said? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. He's probably looking down at this Roman guy who's just like fiddling with the end of his spear, waiting to ram it up him, literally. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And also the love and the care. He turns to John and he said, you take my mother into your house as part of your family. He's worried, concerned about his mother. Think about what he's doing. He's hanging in pain that we can't even think. And this is the mind of Christ. Forgive them and look after my mum. Quite incredible. We have a long way to go, don't we? We're looking at a completely new life. The Apostle Paul told the people in Ephesus, a mainly Gentile church, to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the eternal, that you henceforth walk no more as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness in their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ. You see, you've been baptized, you have the Holy Spirit, now you have the mind of Christ. You are different. Verse 21, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth as in Jesus, that you may put off concerning the former conversation, or conduct as it should really be in modern English, that you may put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're told to be holy as he is holy, aren't we? Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are all members of one another. Pastor Muller Inquiry should have read that scripture, huh? Be you angry and sin not. Let the sun not go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. You see, that's the reason for working, is to be able to give to other people. It's give, 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 give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. See, it's forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. That's the mind of Christ. And it's got to be that way, because he knows more than anyone that without that Holy Spirit, these people can't obey him. It's tough enough with the Holy Spirit. And our attitude towards this world should be the same. We watch the news. What do we see? Some articles now I don't even put up. They're just too vile. They're too vile. But we see horrors, murders, persecution, disasters, and in many times utter stupidity. In fact, stupidity I'm going to put down as one of the new categories, I think, in the news, because it's everywhere. Our reaction needs to be the same as Christ. Father, forgive them. They haven't a clue. They have no idea what they're doing. Look at the Brexit situation and you realise that the political cartoonists are having such fun. The latest one I heard was Mrs. May fell on her sword and missed. You know, it's horrible what's going on. They're just wandering around like headless chickens. And the whole lot in Europe aren't much better. Nobody seems to have any answers. What a disaster. It's interesting, too, about going to your brother. This came up as I was just going through it. It talks about in Matthew 18:15. We all know the scripture there. If a brother trespass against you, you go to him, right? But also Matthew 5:23 switches it completely around. It says, remember... Therefore, if you will bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has anything against you, you go to him and be reconciled first. So it doesn't matter which way you look at it, you've got to solve the problem. And if it isn't possible for some reason, or you can't do it, there's a third way. You can pray and ask God to grant the person repentance. Because only God can grant repentance. It's that simple. And we should also, while we're at it, ask God to grant us repentance so that we can all see where we've got to change. Because you will remember, and this is the key point, we are learning to live God's way now so that we can teach it in the world tomorrow. That's the whole reason we're here. That's the whole reason we're here. And if we're not living it now, we won't be teaching it in the world tomorrow. You see, on forgiveness, Peter didn't get it. You know, after Christ explained in Matthew 18 about going to his brother, Peter thought he'd push the limits a little bit, you see. Verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how many times shall I, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And you could almost see the utter ridiculous. Forgive somebody seven times? You're joking, you know? Christ's answer must have stunned him. And Jesus said to him, I say not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Which means an indefinite number, really, but we're looking at 490 times. So if you're looking at that on a daily basis, that'd be like once every 5 seconds or something ridiculous. And then he gave the parable about the kingdom of heaven is likened, as is Matthew 18, verse 23, to a certain king who, you know the story, the servant was holed up before him. He owed him like 10,000 talents, which is like a lot of money. And, you know, he said, have patience and I'll pay you. And the Lord of that servant was so moved with compassion, verse 27, he loosed him, forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. But the fellow servant went out, and somebody that owed him a few pennies had the guy thrown in jail, literally. And the end of the story, the Lord was wroth, verse 34, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay everything that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. It's again stressing what he taught in Matthew 6, that this forgiveness is what Christ is. It's the whole reason for his being, virtually. The whole reason he came as a human being and went through what he went through was so we could have forgiveness and get into God's family. Just one word of warning. When we get involved in all this thing about going to our brother, get the facts first. I got this little story a while back and I thought, well, I'll pop this in because things aren't always what they seem, are they? Yeah. A man was down on his luck and desperate to find work. As the doors kept closing to him, he got the idea of going down to the city zoo to seek a job feeding the animals. The manager at the zoo had no such openings, but seeing how big this guy was, he thought of something else. It's to say, our gorilla died the other day, and he is one of our most popular attractions. If we got you a special gorilla suit, would you mind going out there and imitating him just for a few days until the new gorilla arrives? It's, geez, great pay. Well, you need a job, you need a job. And the man was so desperate for work, he agreed. After a few hours, he really got into the part, beating his chest, shaking the bars. Huge crowds gathered to watch. Maybe this won't be so bad after all, he told himself. Besides, the money's good. He could take a few naps in the sunshine and have all the bananas he could eat. But that afternoon, as he was swinging on the trapeze, as part of his gorilla act, he lost his grip. And the momentum carried him over the tall chain-link fence into the middle of the lion's den. And the huge lion, seeing this intruder in his domain, gave a ferocious roar. The crowds were mesmerized. Still trying to hide his identity, the gorilla-suited man backed slowly away, hoping to climb the fence and return to his own cage. The lion, however, had a hungry look and began stalking him step by step. Finally, in desperation, the gorilla hollered, "Help!" Immediately, the lion spoke in an annoyed whisper, "Shut up, stupid! You'll get us both fired!" You see, things aren't always what they seem. I thought that was totally good. I enjoyed that one. How fair is God? You know, you listen to people in the world and they think God's harsh, God's cruel. Look what he did. I mean, David sinned and 70,000 men got slaughtered here and this one did that. And in the wilderness, this happened and thousands died. God's horrible, harsh. You know what? He's so fair, he even allows us to set the rules as to how we individually are judged. How cool is that? Turn to Matthew 7. This is the harsh God that people in the world look at. I'm reading this out of the New Living Translation because it is a little clearer. Do not judge others and you will not be judged. for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Putting simply, if you're harsh and you're always putting other people down, that's how God will treat you. Yes. If you are kind and loving and forgiving, that's how God will treat us. It's that simple. I think that's absolutely amazing. How often do you get that in any form of life where you literally get to set the rules by how you are affected by something? Yeah. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And you know, King David said all this 1,000 years before in Psalm 18. I'll just read it, save you turning there. It says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With an upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the pure, thou will show yourself pure. And the froward, you will show yourself froward. In other words, again, it's the same thing in different language. But basically, as you deal with other people, that's how God will deal with us. So this whole thing about forgiveness is a pretty good idea. Job, let's just look at Job. A book's fascinated me for years. And every time I read it, I see something else. And then you think you know it all. And then you read it again, and you think, no, I don't. I'm missing something else. You know, there's a key factor in Job. Yeah, he's self-righteous. Yeah, he was fearful and so forth. But you know what? He wasn't humble. He did not have humility. He was self-righteous. Self-righteous people tend to get arrogant. You're not humble. And, look at the understanding he had. I mean, in Job 13, I'll just go through a few of these things. Job 13, 23. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. So there's a repentant sort of attitude there, on the surface anyway. Job 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. He understood about the resurrection. 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. He understood that Christ was going to come back and rule this earth. And 19 verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet apart it should be, apart from my flesh, I shall see God. He understood he was going to be in the family of God. Because you can't see God unless you're God. You remember Moses? He got to see the God as he went past, the back of him, and even that left him pretty blinded. You look on God, you frazzle. And note, Job 27, verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. And my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live, because I'm right and I've got it. The word my occurs 279 times in the book. You see the problem? This is why God spent 42 chapters on this. This is major league stuff. Major league stuff. Mr. Armstrong says the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles sermon he gave in 1981. He says, but Job was self-righteous, and God has allowed Satan to take everything from Job and everything finally except his own life. Job still didn't quite see the truth. He could not see that he was self-righteous. You know, that is the most difficult thing in the world for anyone who is self-righteous to see it. He just can't see it in himself. And the correspondence course, lesson 9, he says, what did Job say when he finally was stripped of his self-righteous shell? He says, now my eye sees you. This is chapter 36. He says, now my eye sees you. He says, for the first time in his life, after his ego had been deflated completely, Job got his self-centered mind off himself and really grasped the awesome power and majesty of God. Job now realized how small he was in comparison to the Creator. He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It must have been pretty fearful, you know, when God turned around and says, oi, I want an answer from you. Where were you when I... And then he went through the whole 2 or 3 chapters there. Amazing. Suddenly Job just went and suddenly realized that if a nation's a drop in the bucket to God, how much is one individual? A nano drop. I'm going all modern, you see. Modern technology, a nano drop. The trouble is the nation today is full of nano drips, I think. He said, Mr. Armstrong continues, some have thought that repentance is merely a matter of seeing God's truth or some of it and being good enough to embrace and accept it. He says, that is not repentance. That is self-righteousness. It's sin, something more to be repented of. All of us ultimately must come to see ourselves as Job did. We need to see ourselves through God's eyes. By studying God's word, we begin to understand that we all fall short of the glory of God. He quotes Romans 3:23, and desperately need his forgiveness and help. And don't we just? And at this time of the year, we're told to examine ourselves. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How are you living? Keeping in mind that we're supposed to be teaching this, and you know what? It might be a lot quicker than we think. Because the way things are going right now in Europe, if this Brexit thing turns even worse, which I think it's going to, don't forget Europe hates us so, this country so much they invade it. Destroy it. And America. As I said in the update, if you go through that, you'll see. They're talking about getting out of going back to the Deutsche Mark. If they go back to the Deutsche Mark, the whole Eurozone will collapse. The Euro is almost as big in trade as the dollar. And there's only 2-3 percentage points between them. If you take that Euro away, the whole financial situation collapses. As Mr. Armstrong said, when that happens, all civilization collapses. And that's where dictators are born. Yes. So, yes, it's getting to the stage where we need to be looking around from this early next year, maybe. Maybe another year. Maybe another 2 years. Maybe it's got to get a lot worse yet. I don't know. It's hard to see how it can. It's really getting crazy at the moment. He says, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you be reprobates. You see, when you've got that Holy Spirit, Christ and the Father live in us. That's why we've got to hate sin. That's why we've got to put it out. So the questions at this time of the year we ask ourselves, are we living God's way? Do we hate sin? Do we have the humble attitude of a servant? That's Christ's attitude. Each esteeming the other as being better than the self. You know, he's prepared to wash Judas Iscariot's feet, knowing that man was going to leave that room within minutes, virtually, and betray him. That takes an attitude. Do we have the humble attitude of a servant? That's all Christ did. Serve people. Do we actually have that mind of Christ? Well, the answer to that one is, if you're baptized, yes. It's the degree to which we have it that counts. That's what we've got to be repenting, continually repenting of, and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which they always forget to quote, a lot of these people that use the first part of that verse. As the old Cherokee said, are we feeding the right wolf? I thought that was rather good. Do we realize just who and what we are? Do we realize what we are a part of? We are the first fruits of the family of God. Think about it. That should knock us back on our feet. But this time of the year, we look at it, and it all becomes possible because of the Passover, because of what Christ went through on our behalf. I'm going to read a scripture I read recently in that thing I did on Habakkuk. And if you make a note of it, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, behold, you among the heathen, that's us, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, even though it was told you. If we told the world now what's coming up, what the Europe is going to do to Britain and America, and what's going to happen over that 3.5 year period, and at the end of that 3.5 year period, Christ is actually going to return and take over the governance of the whole earth, and that we're going to be there working with him to teach people the right way to live. I was in a shop the other day, and it's just people were wheeling this young lad around. Well, I presume he was a young lad. And he was just totally knotted up. He just couldn't move. He was just sitting there.
Yeah.
And you know, that's no excuse. I know. My chief news hound, Ian Griffiths, is in a wheelchair. He can't move. Do you know what? He's viewing the work. He's watching. He sends me several news articles every single day. That's why I can tell if he's not feeling too good. There's fewer than there are. Other days there's more. He's so engrossed in doing work, and he can't physically move. That's wonderful. But that's an attitude. That's an example of the mind of Christ. We watch events. We can see what's coming. We've been told. We understand God's plan. We understand our part in it. After the Passover, we celebrate the days of unleavened bread, putting God's way into our lives by getting rid of the sin. We have an awesome future ahead of us. We have to have this vision of the future as teachers of God's way of life in the very near future. And this vision should spur us to the action. And again, I came across this proverb, which I'd never seen before. It's reputedly an old Japanese proverb, for what it's worth. But it's very good. It says, vision without action is daydreams. Yeah? Vision without action is daydream. Action without vision is a nightmare. Yes? When you look at today's world, doesn't that sum it up in two little lines? Action without vision is a nightmare. Final scripture, Philippians 1. Yes. And this should encourage us all, because things are hotting up. And there's no question about it in my mind at the moment as to how long we've got. Not long. It may go on for a year or two, coughing and spluttering, but it's got to end. All the experts say, the man who created the euro has said it has got to collapse. That's the man who actually designed the whole system. He said it's got to collapse because it was put in there the wrong way. The northern nations and the southern nations are completely different. They can't work together. Their economies are different. I mean, in Greece, nobody pays tax. Don't be crazy. Yeah, they all buy Porsches. Greece is the biggest market for German, the high-powered German sports cars. It's Greece. Because they've got parts of money, they don't pay tax. But they're bankrupt as a nation. Italy, southern Italy is a mess. Because, again, siesta. You know, even parts of Spain's a bit like that. The northern states are all industry. Go, 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 go. Germany, little tiny Germany, which I think you could lose within Texas, almost produces as much in exports as America does. We tend to forget this. Just that one nation. Take another 10 out of Europe and join them all together under the right circumstances, where Germany is really running the show. Now, they are pretty much running it now, but it's all under the surface at the moment. Then you're going to have something. Who can make war with the beast? Yeah. It's coming. It's like we've been making the wedding cake recently. We've been laughing a bit about it because there's so much stuff you've got to put in, and you're going to mix this, and you can't mix this without that, otherwise it splits and all the rest of it. And we got it all right. You know, we're getting good at this after 70 years or whatever. But, you know, you make a cake, you get everything. Yeah, you get the sugar and the butter and the flour and the other bits and bobs that go in there, and the fruit eventually, of course, and you've got to mix it all the right way. And at the end of it, you pour it into the pan and you stick it in the oven, and out comes the cake. And that's where we are now. The oven door's open. I'll tell you, everything is in place. Everything is in place. And what's going to happen with Brexit is anybody's guess. Even the people that are running it don't know. You know, I'm just thinking about this morning, you know, Mrs. May. She's now going to have a fourth go, evidently, at trying to get this thing through the the House of Commons. And, you know, that's the sign of insanity. Insanity is when you keep doing the same thing and hoping for a different result. It doesn't kind of work. And the problem is, you see, that what the public haven't been told too much is this is not an agreement. This agreement was written by Mrs. Merkel. We now know. It's not an agreement. It's a surrender. And if Britain leaves on that agreement, they will be tied to the Court of Justice, which is a horrific thing. They will be tied to the trading agreement. In other words, Britain won't be able to have an independent trade with any nation. They'll have to abide by Europe. In other words, they'll have to do all the things that they're doing now and at least getting something back out of it for nothing. They won't have a say in anything. So the no deal is the best option. But they haven't got the guts. They just don't have the guts. Why? Well, you know, if you're a member of parliament and, you know, you get a whacking great salary and at the end of it you get a whacking great pension. You've got to look after all these things after all. You know, got to make sure you get re-elected the next time. It's all get, as Mr. Armstrong said. There's no give. You know, they could have an agreement tomorrow where Britain just turns around and says, right, guys, cut. We're out, right? Now, Monday morning, let's get together and get a trading agreement between Britain and Europe. Because, you know, we need you. But you need us. Germany is one of the biggest importers into Germany, is Britain. 100,000 jobs will go at a stroke if Germany does not come to terms with Britain. Think of what's going to happen to Germany if that happens. So there's big things going on at the moment over there. Germany's in chaos as well. Their two biggest banks have been caught with their finger in the pie so many times, they're now going to have to amalgamate them into one big bank. And they're quite happy to lose 60,000 jobs in the process. So what does that tell you? It tells you a nation in chaos. Everywhere there is chaos. Oh, it looks good. We're sitting here and the sun's shining and the birds are tweeting. And the whole place is falling apart. So I'd keep your running shoes clean and ready because we don't know. But it'll become very obvious. It will become very obvious. But I don't think there's much more delay. Not now. And we're told to be ready. Final scripture. Philippians 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He wants us there. He wants us there as teachers, as kings and priests. Think what it would be like if some of our children and grandchildren were to go through into that millennium and you could guide their lives, teach them the right way, although a lot of them know the right way. Hopefully, maybe even some of them will come back to church before the crunch comes. Who knows? But this is what Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, it was Christ who started us, he worked in us, he's worked with us, he's put us through trials, he's given us blessings. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both my bonds and the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of this grace. I think when Paul wrote this thing, he was chained to a wall somewhere. Two guards with spears around him. For God is my witness how I long after you in all the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So that's what we've got to be doing. We've got to be studying. We've got to be getting our nose into the Bible. It's our instruction book. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and avoid offence unto the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God.